Because we're talking about the attributes of God, there are several scriptures that we could look to or will make mention of, and that might cause your thumbs to wear out or you to get frustrated with my speed and some of these references. So I have actually printed, Phyllis printed it, but I wrote it, a supplemental sheet to your sermon handouts. There's a yellow sheet back there where your sermon handout notes are, and you are welcome to go get those now or to pick one up later that has fuller references attached to some of the things we're going to talk about, particularly in the first half of this sermon, partly because I want to show you the work, and I know you want to be a Berean, and you want to go and search the scriptures to see if these things are so, and you need to know where these things are found. So I'll make some mention of them and move pretty quickly through them, but if you want a fuller look, please feel free to take one of those at any time today. But if you would get your Bibles ready for Hebrews 10, we'll spend the second half of our time there. This weekend, we observed Independence Day as a country, remembering 249 years ago, the posting of the Declaration of Independence. And the Declaration of Independence was written in part to settle the claims that, as you read it, there's kind of two things happening at the same time. And on one hand, it's to settle the claim that we don't like what King George is doing to us. It's tyrannical, it's oppressive, and we're going to list the reasons why it's oppressive and why we're left to this one last move to separate ourselves. We've tried other things. And at the same time, he's distant relationally. He doesn't care about us. He doesn't preserve the rights that are ours. You see, the Declaration of Independence, some have called it a rebellion. It actually was, we actually want our rights. We want to actually have our rights held up, and they're not being held up. So as you read it in the list of wrongs and ills that they've blamed against the king, they would either say he doesn't care about us or he only cares to harm us. And I'm being very simplistic in describing the things there. But I think there are times when we feel that way about God. When it comes to the nearness of God, there are two dangers. One is to think that he doesn't draw near to us at all. He doesn't care about what's going on in my life, that he's too unreachable. Or what he's doing to me hurts too much for me to see the caring in it. I don't like what God's doing in my life. I don't like the way he's fiddling with it. I don't like the way he's hurting it. I don't like the way he's engaging. So it's either, God, you're not there, or you're there and I don't like what you're doing. And you might find yourself thinking both thoughts at the same time, or at least one of them from time to time. If you've ever felt that way, you're not abnormal, you're human. I'm not saying you're right in all of your thoughts, but if you've ever felt that way or had those thoughts go through your mind, the one thing you should never try to do is what we did politically, try to sever your relationship. Because you can sever a political relationship, but you cannot sever your relationship with your Creator. Right? We depend upon him at all times for all things. And what I want to do is to look at the scriptures to gain an understanding of the fact that God is near, and maybe your perspective and my perspective of God's nearness is wrong when we think those thoughts. And we have to have the scriptures correct our perspective and give guidance to our feelings. And to know God's imminence, to know that he is near, is going to be crucial for you and I to know God, to walk with God, to delight in God. And so we are going to talk about the fact that God is near. And we're going to use a word that is a theological term that's not in the scriptures itself, but it's just a descriptive term to help us describe what we see in the scriptures. Sometimes we have to do that, and it's the term immanence. There are two words that sound similar, imminence and immanence, all right? And immanence means God is near. Imminence means that something's going to happen soon. Now, Knox was born too soon for me to use the illustration that the birth of Knox is imminent. It's imminent. It's happened. It's gone more than near. But, and that's not a bad thing. But God is present and active in creation. To say he's imminent is to say that God is present and active throughout all of creation. We're going to look at one little facet, God's nearness to us relationally, but he is present and active in all of creation, even though he is not bound and restricted by it the way you and I would be. He doesn't need oxygen to breathe. He doesn't need time to determine anything. He doesn't need to grow stronger, to get rest. He neither sleeps nor slumbers. The things that are on us do not hold him like they hold us. But he is active in creation. He's not distant. Some, like deists, would believe that God set the world up, set the universe up, put it in motion, and then just sort of steps back and lets the machine run on its own. And that's not what the scriptures teach. God is not distant in that way. He knows what you went through yesterday. He knows what you're going through right now. At the same time, God is not creation itself. To say that God is present everywhere in creation is not to say that creation is God. All right, that's called pantheism, where we sense there's a sense of divinity in everything. We are made in his image. We reflect him, but we are not him. We are not divine. Right? We can be Christ-like, but we are not divine. So God is still distinct from creation because he made it. He existed before it. He can exist long after it. But he is actively engaged in it. And there's nowhere on earth or in heaven or under the earth that's some sort of secret dominion that does not belong to God, where God is not. Even the theory that Satan runs hell, that never came out of the Bible. Satan is tortured in hell when the day comes. The lake of fire is designed to hold him, not for him to have a domain. That's God's place. God owns that. God runs that. God's aware of that and what's going on there. He is everywhere present, and he is involved with what he's made. Now, I'm going to look at Hebrews chapter 10, which, why should we know that? Hebrews 10 is one of those places that shows us why. It shows us what we should do about that knowledge. Knowing that he's everywhere, present, and engaged, how should we respond? That's where we're going to head this morning. I want to read the text and just plant it, come back to it after we look at examples of how God is near to us. Okay, so this is a setup for a little bit later. I'm planting the seed of truth, hoping it'll germinate toward the end as we look at, what am I supposed to do with this kind of knowledge? God is near, so what? What does that mean for me and my response to him? I'm glad you asked. Hebrews 10 is among those places that guides us in that. So we're going to look at verses 19 to 25. And this is what it says. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So here we have the response. Let's look at the reason for the response. Let's look at God's nearness in our life. I hope, and I've been praying, that you will see that God is involved in your life. And he's involved because he cares, and he knows what's best for you, and he desires that you would walk with him and share life with him. And he can do that and run the world just fine. He can multitask. But what we need most is to know him and walk with him and to learn how to draw near every day. And the scriptures will teach us that. So let's look at some common things or common ways in which God is near. The scriptures tell the story of God's nearness or the lack thereof when there's certain situations. And it tells, among the story of his nearness, some common things where God shows his nearness to all people. We call that common grace. God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. He shows kindness to the world, even if the world rejects him. It's a common kindness. And one of those ways is to enliven us. The fact that you even have life is evidence that God has gotten involved in your life. I won't go through all the biology of that, but the fact that you exist, that you were formed in the womb, and he knew you then, and he made you. And every human being who's ever lived and is living now, just living, is an example of God's nearness to you, because he is the life giver. Science alone cannot put a soul in a person, right? There's no chemical makeup of the soul. And yet God puts that all together and wraps that in the womb. He says in Acts 17, when Paul is preaching to the Athenians, "And God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Why did God set up nations? Why did God set up boundaries? Why did he give them time frames? "That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." The fact that you're even alive is evidence that God is near you because he made you. The fact that you're still alive means that he's sustaining you each and every day. You live and you move and you continue to have your being because God wants you to. Not because you want to, but because God wants you to. And that's evidence of his nearness to you, that he wants you to have life, period. Second, he provides for all of us, the just and the unjust alike, but even us can include all the animals. All living things look to God. The animals are smart enough to know where to look. We're not always that smart. "But the eyes of all look to you," Psalm 145 says. "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing." So when we pray and give God thanks for food, we're not just doing a ritual. We are acknowledging God's active hand in guiding nutrition toward our body. And God didn't have to make it taste good either, by the way. But because of God's goodness, his nearness is enjoyable. It tastes good. He provides for us and he sustains us. I can't get into all the ways in which this world is in such a precarious condition. A slight adjustment of temperature and closeness and distance from the sun, any kind of minor change can suddenly throw us all off of life itself. And yet, God sustains us personally and as an entire planet. He sustains the universe and holds it together. Hebrews 1 says he, and that's referring to Jesus. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. There's one of my favorite Christmas songs. Can I mention Christmas in July? Am I allowed? Some of you are like, we've been counting. We've been waiting for Christmas. But one of my favorite songs, and it's not a popular song, but it's one of my favorite Christmas songs. There's a line in it that says that as he sleeps upon the hay, he holds the sun and stars and moon in place. You know, that Jesus upholds all of us and sustains us. These are evidences of his nearness. He's not delegating that out. He is doing it. He is holding us in place, giving us all life. And that's just his common nearness, his common kindness. We would say that there's special grace, and I'm not going to get into the Calvinistic essence of that. I'm just looking towards the fact that God especially shows kindness and nearness to his own people. And this is where the plot line of Scripture, the one storyline of Scripture, shows up. It's all a story of God's nearness. Because when he created us, when he created Adam and Eve in the garden, in chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin, and the first thing they do when God shows up, because God is near them, they hide. At the very beginning, God would walk in the garden in the cool of the day to share life with Adam and Eve. And they knew his sound. They knew his presence. And they hid because of their sin. God's nearness was at the very beginning. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Not because God doesn't know where they are, but he's acknowledging that we're not near each other anymore. And that is not something I wanted. But sin had separated Adam and Eve from God in that way, and it would get separated even further as they were then tossed out. They were cast out of the garden, unable to return back into the nearness of God. And from that moment in Scripture, all the way through Scripture, we see that man is separated by sin from God. And that could have been the end of the story, by the way. God could have started over, wiped out everything and started all over. but because God wants to show his loyalty and his faithfulness and his nearness, he promises to come near in a different way. He reconciles us by becoming flesh. God the Son, Jesus, takes on flesh and enters into our lives, enters into our existence, becomes one of us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's a tabernacled with us. The nearness of God. He comes to us because we won't go to Him and we can't. Our sin has separated us from Him. Our hearts have turned from Him. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's the natural form of humanity. We are sinners who don't want God in His nearness because it's torturous to us. Psalm 18, as we learned this morning in Adult Bible Fellowship. The Word, however, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the Gospels tell us that Jesus drew near to us, lived with us and among us, shared His life with us. Imagine the God of the universe, who's upholding the universe, says to the disciples, "You are my friends." You are my friends. And He's very concerned about us being brought to Him. I have other sheep, and I go to get them. They're going to hear my voice, and I'm going to call out to them. Jesus coming to earth is the greatest, in my opinion, the greatest example of God's nearness to us. Does God care about us? Absolutely. How do you know? Look at Jesus. He is God the Son, and He came to us, and He rescued us by dying for us and killing off the thing that separated us from God. It became God's reconciliation. So God rescues and reconciles us to Himself through Jesus. And then, as we turn to Jesus by faith and we look to Him by faith for this reconciliation and forgiveness and new life, we discover in the Scriptures that God is near us, more near than we would ever know. In fact, He's so near, He dwells within us. Dwells within us. First of all, God the Father promises never to leave us or forsake us. He's so near us, and He says, "I will not leave you. I will not drop the ball on you. There's never going to be a second where you're not near me," in that sense. He cares for us all the time. He will never leave us. Therefore, we can have confidence to live for Him because God the Father will not leave us. And God the Son, just to wrap a layer around that, tells us before He ascends to heaven in Matthew 28, chapter 20, "Behold," which is a word that says, "Look carefully at my eyes and what I'm telling you," right? Jesus wants us to know this. "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I am with you. I'm not off in the distance. Hard to hear. Got other things to worry about. I am with you. With you. How long? To the very end of the age. Then He tells us about what happens in the age to come, but I'm getting ahead of myself. The Spirit of God has been given to us to dwell within us so that we would not be left as orphans, Jesus says. And He says to us in John 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper," so there's a Trinitarian formula there, "to be with you," how long? Forever, amen. Forever. He will be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Is God near His people? Absolutely. So near, He's within. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us so that we might recognize truth and be convicted of our sins and run to Jesus and have a desire for God and to live out godliness. As our lives conform to Scripture and to bear fruit in our lives, the Holy Spirit is here to help us. He is the deposit of God's nearness. And He's never going to leave us. He's with us how long? Forever. And forever means forever, beloved. And here's another one. God's nearness through prayer. I love this. As I look through scriptures and just think, is God near us? Let's put it this way. God is so near you, he prays for you. What other religion says, don't worry about praying to him, he'll pray for you? God prays for us. That's what the scriptures teach. And not only does he pray, but he helps our prayers. God the Father, first of all, invites us to pray to him. He calls on us to come to him. You probably heard that call in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 is an echo of Hebrews 4. All right, and in Hebrews 4:16, he's been making the point that Jesus is our high priest who is interceding for us. I'll get to that in a minute. He says, so let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Go to God. God wants you to come near to him. It's an invitation that's actually a command. like being voluntold, right? I want you to do this. You're going to do it, right? I want you to come near me. I want you to come near me. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God knows the dosage of grace and the dosage of mercy you need in the very hour that you need it. I remember going through one circumstance with a person, a beloved brother or sister in this church, and we were just not knowing what to do. And we prayed, God, your word says that we will have the grace and mercy that we need in the hour that we need it. Right now, we need minutely grace. Because what we're going through is so hard. We just need, by the minute, you to be involved in this. We need your kindness to help us and your mercy to go before us. And that's what God does for us. In Christ Jesus, Saint, you can never say that God doesn't care. You might feel that way sometimes, but you've got to trust what God says more than you trust what you feel. And then subordinate your feelings to the promises of God, who says, come to me and I'll give you grace and mercy in the exact amount that you need, in the hour that you need it. Why? Because he's aware of your needs and he cares for you. Now, that can happen because Jesus is there praying. I wonder, I got to be careful theologically, but I wonder if there's ever been a prayer that Jesus hasn't beaten us to. You know, when we go to God in prayer, I wonder if Jesus has beaten us to it. Because he's interceding for us and knows better what we need than what we think we need. But the scriptures teach in Hebrews 4, and I turn this to Romans 8, because the scriptures teach this. It's not just one little proof text. It's there to be had in the scriptures in Romans 8 that Christ Jesus, the one who died and has the right to condemn us because he never sinned and we sinned, has chosen not to condemn us, but instead to die for us and to rise again for us. And what is he doing for us? He's at the right hand of God, and who is indeed continuously interceding for us. Going to the Father saying, Adam needs help, which is an understatement. Adam needs help. And I know what it's like to go through what he's going through. Because I can sympathize. I've lived life. I know what life's like on that earth, and I know what Adam's going to need, and grant him that, Father. Remember when Peter was being all tough and proud, and Jesus is like, Satan means to sift you like wheat. He's going to rip you to shreds. But I have prayed for you. Peter would have no hope if Jesus had not already prayed for him. He has all hope because Jesus prayed for him. Jesus prays for us, intercedes for us, goes to the Father who invites us, goes to the Father to ask on our behalf what we truly need. And the Holy Spirit is like, me too. Romans 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. God the Spirit prays for us. God the Son prays for us too. God the Father who says, come and pray. Which begs the question, why wouldn't we pray? Why would that not be the first thing we do instead of the last thing? But we are called to draw near, and prayer is a way in which we draw near. And we find that God the Son already knows how to pray for us better than we can. And God the Spirit knows how to express to God the Father things that we can't even figure out how to say. Have you You ever had one of those times of prayer with God where you're so perplexed and just... I've had those times. It's frustrating. God, I don't even know what to say. But I trust the Holy Spirit's helping me right now because I just don't know how to say it or what to say. We're God's children. And if you're a loving parent, you don't make your kids say everything perfect just to listen to them. You just want them to be real with you. And you can work from there, can't you? And God says, come and be real. For God the Son knows how to say it. God the Spirit knows how to say it. And praise the Lord for his nearness in these ways. But it's not the end of God's nearness. You see, God's nearness is just getting started. We were separated from God because of sin. He sent God the Son to reconcile us in relationship, deposited God the Spirit so that we might walk these pilgrim days while we're far from home with his presence in our life, praying for us all along the way, so that in the day to come, we will be brought home to forever dwell with the Lord. And we won't have to hide or cover ourselves up. We're covered in the righteousness of Christ. We'll have bodies that are sinless and deathless, and we'll be on the new heaven and new earth with God. And the scriptures take us to that very reality. And as we go to, oh, I forgot this one, Jesus, first of all, he promises this is going to happen. Sometimes I get excited and I get ahead of myself, right? But in John 14, Jesus is like, this is what I'm doing right now, is preparing for that day, preparing a place for you so that where I am, you may be also. And then we go to Revelation and get to the also. And in Revelation 21, what is the great declaration from the throne? Behold, there's that word again. Everyone stop and look at me. Pay attention. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. It's the story of God's withness, his nearness. God is not far from us. Our sins have made us far from him, but he can cover that gap through Jesus Christ. And he will walk us home, where nearness will take on a whole new meaning, where nobody will doubt God's imminence. No one. So then, with those promises in place, and with Christ making all of this a sure hope, how do we respond to the nearness of God? We don't respond academically going, I have checked the box for knowing the difference between transcendence and immanence and imminence. Right? Important things to know the differences between. However, God shares his nearness that we might share our life with him. So we can draw near to God, starting with an honest heart. Verse 22 of Hebrews 10 now. We've looked briefly at the first few verses there at the table. Now we look at verse 22. With Jesus giving us access to God, let us draw near with a true heart, with an honest heart. That word for true means sincere, or to bear a likeness to the real thing. It's to be sincere. I use the word honest. It's an honest heart of faith. An honest heart that says, I trust you, God. And he's gonna reinforce this in the next chapter of Hebrews when he says, if anybody wants to draw near to God, he must believe that God exists and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We draw near by saying, God, I'm being real honest with you. You're God, I'm not, and I want to know you. There's a realness there. Sometimes an honest heart doesn't have nice things to say or nice thoughts, but we've got to be real with God. God wants us to have a real relationship with him and to have our hearts real with him. Psalm 145:18 says, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. And there's two senses of truth. There's the sense of I'm being honest, and then in accordance with the truth. So I come to God with an honest heart and allow God to renovate my heart in accordance with the truth. So maybe I go to God and say, God, I don't think you care about my situation, but I know I'm not thinking rightly about that. Because as I look at your word, I see you do care, and you actually know better what's going on. I'm kind of acting like a jerk to you, God. And I'm acknowledging that. I'm scared. I don't know what's going to happen in this situation, and it feels like you don't care, but you do. Help my unbelief. Now, there's an honest person. There's an honest person whose heart is being framed and formed by the truth. And God says, come to me, draw near to me with an honest, true heart. In full assurance of faith, you trust God. You actually know that you need God. And being honest with Him, He'll work with you and work on you and work through you. That's what relationship is, isn't it? Can you have a relationship with a liar? Can you have a relationship with someone who never tells you anything? Until you open up, you don't know what kind of relationship you have. But if you open up and you're received with grace and mercy and truth, you have a relationship that can grow. God wants us to be real with Him and then to submit ourselves to the truth that He shares, because He tells the truth. And this honest heart is a true heart of faith because it's been changed by God. He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, because we trust the sacrifice of Jesus, and our bodies washed with pure water. We want to walk purely with the Lord. You see, God takes issue with people who honor Him with their lips, but not with their hearts. God takes issue with people who honor Him and praise Him with their lips and then deny Him with their lives. What God wants is a heart that will yield to Him, and He will work on that person and shape their life to match their praises. He wants the real you, is what I'm saying, beloved. And we ought to be a place where we can be real with God, because we've been invited to draw near. But we must allow God to work on us when we come to Him honestly, because He's being honest in His word. He's not lying to us. He's telling us what's good for us and what's true. And we have to yield to that. We draw near to God when our hearts draw near to Him with hope. We go to God because we know He's good. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And we know that He has set before us a hope in Jesus Christ and an inheritance through believing in Him that is imperishable, unfading, and it's kept in heaven for us. So we don't have to worry about the problems of this life as if they can threaten those things. We can hope through them and in them. So we're to set our hope on God, or as it's said here in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Part of how we draw near is that we remind ourselves that God is worth trusting and that He is the hope we have in life. To put it another way, what wakes you up in the morning and what gets you out of bed? What drives you? What really helps you pursue life? Is it just to have more stuff or to not lose the stuff you have? Or is it to just consume pleasure while it's in front of your face? Or is it to walk with God because I'm one day closer to Revelation 21, to dwelling with God, where every tear is wiped away and mourning is a thing of the past? We have a living hope in Jesus Christ and a blessed hope in His return, so that we might have an eternal life, sharing with God honestly who we are, righteously, because we're living according to His word. All these things are our hopes, and we are to stir that up in one another. We're to hold fast to it without wavering, no matter what happens. And God will help us hold on, because the Spirit is with us to help us hold on. We cling to Him. Hope shapes the way we pursue life. If you hope to win the game, you'll play harder if the game's going against you. If you hope that you have eternal life in Christ Jesus, you will live this life differently. And God is not ashamed of those who so order their lives around the hoped-for coming of Jesus Christ and the home that He's preparing for us. He's not ashamed of those kinds of people. Hebrews 11 showcases them. And you might have to make some decisions in your job, in your household, in your own pocketbook, in your own body, as to what you will do and not do with what God has given you, because you're living for Him now and not for yourself or for someone else. We draw close to God when we remember His promises are true, because He is true, and we hold fast to that hope. It's good to stir up that hope. In fact, we're told to do that. We're to draw near by sharing these things, by being helpful to one another in God's name. God wants us to help one another. As He puts it here, let us consider come up with ways, think carefully about, creatively about, how to stir up one another to love and good works. We're to remind each other of the good that we have in Christ Jesus, and then remind each other of how to serve lovingly and how to do what God's called us to do. We're to build one another up to do that instead of going all off on our own. But to come together and encourage one another, that is a major role of our gathering together, is to worship God and to encourage one another to serve Him. And He's enabled us to do this. The Spirit gives us gifts to do this. The Word of God guides us in this. God pours His blessing on this and allows us to be a blessing to one another. But we are to commit ourselves to serving. In fact, I think when you begin to serve people, that's when you discover how with you God is. Because you'll go, I need to help this person and I don't know how we're going to do it. And then you start praying and you start asking others to get involved, and all of a sudden God answers prayer and you go, God was in it the whole time. You saw God at work because He got in motion. And that's just kind of how God works. As you serve, you start to see God enable you to bless and enable others to bless. And you begin to see God at work in fresh ways. And how long are we to do this? All the more. All the more. As you see the day drawing near. Because each day that we're together is one day closer to the Lord's day. And we don't know how many days are between now and then. We just know it's coming. It's imminent. Because He is imminent in our lives. We remind one another of that. So, beloved, God is above us and beyond us. We don't dare belittle God. He is holy and He is the Most High. And we ought to have humble hearts that always remember that. And, not but, and God in His highness has reached down into your life so that you may know Him personally and so that He may care for you daily and so that He may show you His withness as He prays for you and provides for you, and forgives you, and restores you, and enables you to serve with Him as a partner in the Father's business. That is what He's up to. I hope you, with confidence, will draw near to Him with an honest heart that says, God, work in my life. Allow me to be a part of that. I hope you'll do that. Let's pray and ask God to help us do that. Father, You are closer to us than we can comprehend. You know us better than we know ourselves. You recognize things in our lives that maybe we have long forgotten or never noticed. Such is Your care. And it's not just a matter of Your knowledge. It's a matter of You know because You care. You are aware because You love us. In Christ Jesus, You have demonstrated that love and You are living that out through providing for us and preserving us, growing us in Christ's likeness while we are being fit for a kingdom to come. You've not left us as orphans. Your Spirit dwells within us. Your Word guides us. You're over all of history. Nothing can thwart Your plan. And Your promises are all good and true. I pray that You'll help us to draw near to You, that in this room will be many people who will just be honest with You and then who will take Your honest word and allow it to overwhelm their thoughts and feelings and decisions, and that we would be captive to Your word and obedient to it by faith. I pray You'll help us as a church to draw near to You by gathering together and encouraging one another, stirring one another up so that we'll love the way You want us to love and we'll serve the way You want us to serve. And we don't want to be the only church that does that. We pray that for all of Your people, but as we are covenanted together, help us to encourage one another all the more until the day comes. We pray that You'll help anyone here who's discouraged, feels like You don't care, to see, having looked at the Scriptures, to see that You do. Or if anybody doesn't like the way that You're caring, that we will see that You truly know best. And we can entrust our lives to You. For You are God and You are good. And help our unbelief if we're struggling with that. Help our unbelief. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able,